Take out your Bibles and open up to Isaiah chapter 9. We can't imagine what a holy night that was when the Son of God became man. We talk about peace in a variety of different ways. Busy mom says, "Please just give me some peace and quiet." At weddings, we say, "Speak now or forever hold your peace." On gravestones, we write, "Rest in peace." Bumper stickers say, "World peace, no justice, no peace." We tell people to keep the peace. With our fingers, we say, "Peace," as a greeting. We come to people with peace offerings. American Indians smoke them peace pipe. When it comes to decision making, we say, "I'm at peace with it," or "I have peace." People are searching for peace of mind. We say, "Peace out, leave in peace." We want peace in Ukraine. We want racial peace. This Christmas, I want to talk about the peace that puts all those other pieces into perspective. I want to talk about the Prince of Peace. Isaiah says in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son will be given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it in justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." These are familiar verses for Christmas time. We find them posted on social media, Christmas cards, decorative art. Of course, they concern Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here our prophecy really picks up on a previous prophecy, the one stated back in chapter 7, verse 14. In 7, verse 14, the Lord promised the house of David a sign. "Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel is a name that means God with us. The virgin, of course, looks ahead to the Virgin Mary. The child born is none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, verse 6 picks up on the name Emmanuel and develops it further. "As the virgin born God with us, this child will have two natures. He will be both God and man. He will be both God and man together in one person." That is what the name Emmanuel means. Notice the double reference of a child will be born and a son will be given, more than just an example of Hebrew parallelism, an example of Hebrew poetry. Those two phrases depict the two different natures of Emmanuel. The child born is human. The son given is divine. He is the eternal son entering the human race. We talked about this in detail last week in our sermon. This dual nature is further borne out by the titles attributed to him in the rest of verse 6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, because of the way we read this, we often miss the significance of these titles, and admittedly, it's not so obvious in the English to the English reader. But each of those titles has both a divine element to it and a human element to it. Wonderful, God, Eternal, Peace are all characteristics that pertain to his deity. Counselor, Mighty, Father, Prince, all pertain to his humanity. And not that there's any significance to this part of it, but if you were to align those titles in a column, so Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and then draw a line to the corresponding related human and divine characteristics, you would find that the resultant picture is strangely resembles the double helix of a DNA, strand of DNA. Again, nothing significant about that correspondence, just an interesting tidbit. The double reference to his deity and his humanity, that's the important point. The deity and humanity are here woven together in this one person. Now, in our time together this morning, instead of looking at each of these titles as important as they are, I want to just hone in on this title, Prince of Peace. And I want to consider the kind of peace that he establishes. There are a number of places in the scripture where Jesus is explicitly connected to the concept of peace, and we want to look at those together. In the title, Prince there is a reference to his human characteristic. Peace is a reference to his divine. Prince is a common Hebrew word meaning ruler, captain, commander. Obviously, in the context, it's a reference to the Messiah. He is the one who will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, verse 7. As prince, he is entitled to the throne. As captain and commander, he will settle the score with Israel's enemies and usher in a new age, an age of unprecedented peace. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Indeed, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Prince refers to his human nature. Little word study on this word peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. The Greek word is eirene. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, eirene translates shalom in almost every instance, so it covers the same meaning in all but one exception. At the most basic level, peace refers to the cessation of war, the end of hostility. That is the case with both shalom and eirene. But both words encompass more than that. From that basic meaning, it spins off in different directions. Not only is there a cessation of war or hostility, but peace refers to the cessation of any disturbance whatsoever. And with that cessation comes a certain resultant set of conditions, safety, welfare, prosperity, health. These things thrive in times of peace. And under those conditions, satisfaction, contentment, tranquility, fulfillment are all found. The reference to peace in our passage encompasses all of that. Though it is not the case with eirene, the shalom word group in Hebrew sometimes speaks of compensation or recompense, even reward. The idea is that something is offered, something is paid to settle the score and end the animosity. What is owed is paid, and thus reconciliation is made. Peace is also something that's achieved on different levels. There is the societal level, the religious level, and the personal level. On the societal level, peace is something attained between people, between nations. On the religious level, there is peace with God both nationally and personally. On the personal level, peace refers to the well-being of a person, contentment, satisfaction, fulfillment, tranquility of mind, nothing more to worry about. Now we could give examples of each of those things from Scripture's use of shalom or eirene. I'm just summarizing what you would find in any Hebrew or Greek lexicon. But what's interesting about all this is that God is the God of peace. Peace is a gift of God. In fact, on the grand scale of things, peace is the practical equivalent to salvation. One lexicographer went so far as to say that shalom designates a state of existence in accordance with Yahweh's created order. In other words, shalom is the way things ought to be in God's ideal. When God's ideal for man is achieved, shalom is the blessed result. Now, maybe a couple of verses to make the point. That God is the God of peace is found in both Testaments. When the Midianites were oppressing Israel in Judges 6, they cried out to the Lord, and God sent the angel of the Lord to visit Gideon. When the meeting between the angel of the Lord and Gideon was over, Gideon built an altar and named it Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh is peace. Yahweh came in peace in the angel of the Lord. And Yahweh used Gideon to deliver Israel from the hands of the Midianites and establish peace for his people. On more than one occasion, Paul calls God the God of peace. In the section dealing with Jewish-Gentile relations, Paul says at the end of Romans, "Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen." In a section dealing with personal struggles within the church, Paul said in Philippians, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Again, dealing with conflict in the church, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually give you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." God is a God of peace, and he is also the giver of peace to his people. Deliverance from the Midianites was a gift of God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the most common greetings in the New Testament. The quintessential blessing of the Old Testament says in Numbers 6, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his face on you and give you peace. Combing through the Psalms, you could follow me if you want. Combing through the Psalms, the psalmist says in Psalm 4, verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety." Psalm 29, verse 10, "Yahweh sat enthroned over the flood. Indeed, Yahweh sits as king forever. Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with peace." Psalm 35, verse 27, "Let them shout for joy and be glad, all who delight in my righteousness, and let them say continually, Yahweh be magnified, who delight in the peace, who delights in the peace of his slave." Psalm 37, verse 10, "Yet a little while and the wicked will be no more. You will look carefully at his place and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace." Psalm 55, verse 16, "As for me, I shall call upon God, and Yahweh will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will bring my complaint and moan, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For they are many who strive with me." Psalm 85, verse 8, let me hear what the God Yahweh will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his holy ones. Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and tranquility within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek your good. Psalm 147, verse 12, loud Yahweh, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthened the bars of your gates. He blessed your sons within you. He is the one who sets peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. God is a God of peace, and he is the giver of peace. And usually that peace is accompanied with his favorable presence, a presence that is manifest in safety, in security, in well-being, in abundance, in prosperity, in health, in deliverance. Now, one of the things that you need to remember in all of this is that when it comes to the peace that's offered or the peace that is given by God, it is usually in relation to the Mosaic Covenant, at least in the Old Testament. The blessings for obedience are the blessings of peace. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves a graven image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a carved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am Yahweh your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and fear my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments as to do them, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will give forth its produce, and the trees of the field will give forth their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also give you peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate wild beasts from the land, and no sword shall pass through your land. But you will pursue your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword, and 5 of you will pursue 100, and 100 of you will pursue 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not loathe you, and I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Deuteronomy 28 says the same thing. All of those blessings mentioned there could legitimately be categorized under the heading of shalom. Health, again, prosperity, national and personal well-being, cessation of war, abundance, satisfaction, safety, the presence of God. That's what life for Israel was like when God's peace prevailed on her. And of course, when it did not prevail, it was because she was under God's judgment for sin. The reason why the world lacks these things, both Israel and the rest of the world, is because of sin and the fall. Right? In a pre-fall environment, shalom reigned. There was no sickness, there was no death, there was no lack of personal peace or satisfaction, there was no strife between people or with God, there was no battle between the sexes, there was no war, right? There was no fear of anything. The presence of God was accessible. Man ruled his environment, the ground produced in abundance for him. But sin changed all that. The fall changed all that. Once sin entered into the picture, man's understanding of himself changed. His relationship with God changed, right? His relationship with his wife changed, and so did his relationship to his environment. As a result of sin, shalom was lost. Take a quick look at Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which God made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They knew that something had changed within themselves, right? They knew they were naked. They were exposed in that moment for the rebels that they were, right? They knew it. And not only that, but there was a distance now between them and God, right? The joy of fellowship turned to a fear of fellowship. Verse 8. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. And Yahweh called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." There was a barrier in their relationship with God. One that would eventually expel them from the presence of God in the garden. So something had changed within man himself. There was now a barrier between him and God. Man's relationship with his wife also changed. There was a barrier between them. He blamed his wife for his disobedience, verse 9. Instead of becoming a complementary helper, they became contenders in a struggle of power, right? Verse 15. And man's relationship with the creation changed. Instead of the ground yielding forth its fruit easily, it would now be difficult for him. In fact, the very ground from which he was taken would one day claim his life, verse 19. Sin made shalom an untouchable reality for man, except by the grace of God. So taking all this back to Isaiah chapter 9, we find the nation of Judah in chapter 9 of Isaiah in the clutches of the curse. And worse than the curse of being in a fallen world, she was under the curse of God. Her disobedience to the Mosaic covenant left her a sitting duck for God's discipline. During the reign of Jotham, Judah's borders were attacked in the north by an alliance between Israel and the Arameans. Attacks from foreign nations were a telltale sign of God's punishment. Afraid of the Aramean threat, when Jotham's son Ahaz took the throne, instead of turning to God in repentance, he turned to the king of Assyria for help. That was a step in the wrong direction. And one day that would only make things worse for Judah, because the king of Assyria had his eyes set on Judah. And he would threaten her to no end for years to come. Still, God in his mercy promised deliverance from foreign invaders. And he told King Ahaz that he didn't need to seek out the help of Assyria. Still, Ahaz wouldn't listen. So God sent Isaiah to Ahaz to tell him that a deliverer would eventually come. Again, that deliverer was Emmanuel. And that this deliverer would one day free God's people once and for all from any foreign oppression whatsoever. So picking it up in chapter 9, verse 1, Isaiah says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Gloom, anguish, contempt, darkness, verse 2, the shadow of death. All those words describe shalomless conditions. Those are the conditions of punishment and curse. This is what Assyria did when she attacked the northern kingdom. As a punishment for abandoning Yahweh, he sent Assyria to chasten her, and Assyria left her desolate. But verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall make great their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you will shatter the yoke of their burden and their staff on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmasters, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the rumbling of the battle and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. Note, in contrast to the previous conditions of verse 1, a time is coming when Israel's conditions will be reversed. Light is oftentimes a synonym for salvation. The light of heaven will dawn on them. Multiply the nation, make great their gladness, God's presence shattering the rod of their taskmasters, i.e. freeing them from oppression, battle gear being burned in the fire. Those are the conditions of shalom, of peace. In the future, God will do this for his people. You shall multiply them. You shall make them glad, verse 3. You shall shatter, verse 4. How will he do this? How will he accomplish this? Well, through the God-man, through Emmanuel, through the Prince of Peace. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Yahweh will accomplish it through the Prince of Peace, the one whose person and reign are characterized by everlasting peace, shalom in all its fullness. He will do this. Interestingly, our scripture reading had a similar thought, didn't it? Turn again to Micah chapter 5. Micah 5, verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me. One will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from ancient days, verse 4, and he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be peace. He will be our peace. He will bring an end to Israel's affliction and spread shalom to the ends of the earth forevermore. Again, how will he do it? The reason why we lack shalom is because of sin. The reason why Israel wasn't experiencing peace was because she kept breaking the covenant. Isaiah 48, verse 18, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, said God, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea, just coming continually, continually pounding peace, righteousness, peace, righteousness. Again, how will the Prince of Peace do it? How will he establish everlasting peace? Two things. On the one hand, he will fulfill the covenant. He will fulfill it by obeying it. That's his active obedience. On the other hand, he will fulfill it by dying in our place. This is his passive obedience. He will meet the requirements of a broken covenant. We discussed this last week, right? He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time comes, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law." He was born under the law. He was born under its jurisdiction, so that by keeping the law, he might then offer himself an acceptable sacrifice to meet the law's demands. He met the demands with his death. Look at Isaiah 53. He makes mention of it in Isaiah 53, the final servant song, the song of the suffering servant. Look at the third stanza, verses 4 through 6. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell on him. And by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Verse 10 notes, Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Our chastening fell on him so that we would know peace, so that we could experience peace. See, he had to be the God-man. He had to be a man so he could live the life, so he could live in obedience to the covenant. And again, so he could lay his life down to satisfy a broken covenant. Perhaps the clearest, most emphatic example of this is found in Colossians 1. Go ahead and turn there. Colossians chapter 1. This passage deals with the peace made in the fullest and most comprehensive sense. Verse 19, "For in him," Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." He made peace, it says, through the blood of his cross. He redeemed us from the law. He reconciled us to God through the blood of his cross. By his death on the cross, He paid the penalty for our sin, right? So that God's anger might be recompensed, and that you and I might be holy and blameless before him and beyond reproach, it says. See, he came to prepare a people through the blood of his cross. He reconciled us to God. He made peace between God and man. By his perfect life, he made righteousness available, the righteousness of a fulfilled covenant. By his death, he paid for our sin. He did that so that the blessing of God's shalom might be enjoyed to the full. We have peace with God. That's how he did it. And notice, not only did he do that, but Paul says he reconciled all things to himself. What the God-man did on the cross not only reconciled sinners to himself, but it also reconciled the creation. It put in motion a renewal of all things to God. Now that is not to say that everyone will be saved, nor that all created things will be restored. Fallen angels will not be restored. Unbelievers will not be reconciled. But the people who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, those who put their trust in Him, they will have their sins forgiven. They will be pardoned and be found holy and blameless and beyond reproach. They will be given new life, eternal life. And they will look forward to the renewal of all things. And the creation too. Right? Paul says in Romans 8, it groans. It suffers under the curse. It longs to be released. Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It longs for, it looks ahead to Christ's return when the creation will be set free from its corruption. Right, that freedom was instigated at the cross. It turned the tide, you might say. It dealt with the problem of sin and prepared a people to enjoy God's presence and the peace which He affords. It set in motion a renewal of all things. We want to return to this thought on the reconciliation and renewal of all things in a moment, but let's just continue down the road of the peace established by Christ. Romans 5 verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God has been established again through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to enjoy that. No better time to enjoy that than Christmas time, right? When He came into the world to make peace. At the announcement of the Savior Messiah's birth, the angels praised God and said, Luke 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Peace with God among men with whom He is pleased because of Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 is another passage that discusses our peace in Christ. But here the focus is on societal peace, peace between men, Jews and Gentiles. Again, bound up in the cross. Ephesians 2 verse 11, therefore remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. Who makes both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Him we might create the two, He might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in Himself put to death enmity. He made peace for us. Peace with God and peace with one another. He broke down the dividing wall, the law. He broke it down by fulfilling it and giving us both the same footing and access to God. He Himself is our peace. Coming at it from another angle, from the personal angle. In the upper room, as Jesus was preparing for His departure, As he prepared the disciples for his departure, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Chapter 16 of John. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." The peace he's talking about there is the peace of what would be accomplished at the cross for his people. Through his death, they would overcome the world. He would make atonement for sin. He would destroy the power of the evil one. He would triumph over death. He would prepare a people for himself, a people who would enjoy the peace of God, both now in the present and in the future. We are overcomers of the world. We don't follow in the world's way. We don't pass away with the world. Right? We have a better world to look forward to. "My peace I give to you," to guard your mind, to guard your heart. Now, all that is great. Peace with God, the peace of God, peace with one another, put in a position to enjoy the blessings of God. But it only gets better. Turning back to Isaiah 9, verse 7 looks ahead to a time when Christ will come again. And at that time, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. That looks to the kingdom. And not just the kingdom begun or the kingdom inaugurated in Christ, but the kingdom realized, right? The revealing of the sons of glory, right? When Christ will reign on earth, right? And we will reign with him as his people. Looking ahead to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 looks ahead to the reign of the righteous branch. And note the conditions of verses 6 through 9. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the young boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." Beloved, those are the conditions of peace. Those are the conditions of shalom. Ezekiel chapter 34. In the chapter that is reprimanding the false shepherds of Israel, it looks forward to this day. The day when Israel will be restored to God and the conditions of shalom will be expressed under the messianic shepherd. Ezekiel 34 verse 23, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they will live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods, and I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down on their season, and they will shower, and they will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on the land, and they will know that I am Yahweh when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them. And they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. And I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land. And they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. They will know that I, Yahweh, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares Yahweh God. In a similar fashion, Jeremiah speaks of the restoration of Judah. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing. I will heal them. I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. And I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as were at first, and I will cleanse them from their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me, and it shall be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth. They shall hear of all the good that I do for them, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I will make for it. One other passage. Zechariah 9, speaking of the coming king, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his reign will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. All those descriptions are descriptions of Messiah's reign. These, all those things are the things that we look forward to, right? All because of the peace that he made through the blood of his cross. He made peace for us that we would be participants in his peace in the kingdom. That is the reign of the Prince of Peace. That's what he did for us. And this is what is in store for us. When he came the first time, he came to prepare a people. He needed a spiritual people to enjoy his peace. When he comes again, he will bring us into the full expression of peace. And beloved, that is something to look forward to. That is something to be looking forward to. We enjoy gifts and giving gifts to one another, and we should. But the gifts we enjoy here and now are nothing compared to the peace of the kingdom. The blessings of the kingdom, the giving of the kingdom, the giving of God's peace is something that far exceeds, right? It is better by far, Paul says. Right? The tribulations down here are nothing to be compared to the glories that follow. He came the first time to make the glories of what follow a reality for us. And so, beloved, as we celebrate Christmas, let's enjoy the moment, but let's enjoy the moment looking ahead. Looking ahead to what we will share for all eternity when the King comes again. Again, we are abundantly blessed. Our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. Right? We have relationship and a deep relationship and love for one another. We have peace in our heart when we embrace it. But that is nothing to the full expression and full delight that we will enjoy in the kingdom, when we will sit at the table with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and enjoy the meal together. and that will never end. And there'll be no sin, and there'll be no sorrow, and there'll be no sickness, and there'll be nothing to disturb us. No enemies from without, no enemy from within. This is how the Prince of Peace, this is what He'll deliver to us. Again, all because He came the first time and made peace through the blood of His cross. Maybe you're here today and you don't know peace with God. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee. You will never find peace in this world. You will never find satisfaction and enjoyment in this world, because this world is not meant to last. This world is passing away. Peace and rest and enjoyment are found in Jesus Christ. And all that you want is rightly found in Him. All you need to do is turn to Him. All you need to do is trust Him as your Savior. This is the Prince of Peace. He came to give us peace and the full expression of peace in the kingdom. Father in heaven, we thank You for our Savior. Again, we thank You for the blessings that are ours in His. We don't deserve them. We could never earn them. But You have showered us in Your love, and You have showered us in Your peace. Oh Lord, we bless You for this. Pray that we would ever be rejoicing in Your goodness and grace. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be tuned to sing Your praise here and enjoy the future that awaits as we look ahead to Your coming again and to Your reign. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.